Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 9 through 17. This will be the last sermon in this sort of three-part series, I guess. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. This is the reading of God's Word. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray together. Father, who abounds in mercy and steadfast love, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, would you grant to us a spirit of understanding? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May your life-giving word impart to us the knowledge of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in knowing you more fully, we might worship you more fervently. For those here who have come apart from faith, we ask that you would do a work of salvation that only you can do. Use the power of the gospel to bring them to belief. In your Son's name we pray, amen. What is your understanding of heaven? In your mind, what have you made heaven out to be? American journalist Joel Stein is noted for having said these words: "Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds and listening to people play the harp. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go, like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century. But heaven has to step it up a bit. Heaven is basically getting by because it only has to be better than hell." Chemist and author of science fiction novels Isaac Asimov, he said this quote: "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." End quote. What is heaven? Is heaven a place of inactivity and banality and boredom? Is it a place in which its occupiers lay on pillow-soft clouds while strumming some ethereal music? Is it a place just barely edging out hell? Turning our attention to Revelation chapter 7, as John looked into heaven, what did he see? He saw a great multitude of people that no one could number. And they were holding palm branches in their hands, singing and crying out with a loud, unified voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What did the disciple see? not the lack of any activity in heaven, but the passionate worship of God's people. Christians coming from every nation, tribe, people, and language, praising God. But more important than the color of their skin was the color of the robe which they wore. It was the color white. They were wearing white robes that have been washed by the only detergent able to make sinful garments clean, and that by the blood of the Lamb. A certain hymn comes to my mind by the prolific hymn writer Charles Wesley. He says, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." He wrote that hymn to commemorate the first anniversary of his conversion to Christ. What had changed him, or rather, what had made him clean? The blood of the Lamb. I remember hearing a story of a Christian brother of mine who, prior to his conversion, he sought out a Catholic priest to be absolved of his sins. Feeling the guilty weight of sin, he told me that oil was poured from a little bottle upon his head by this particular priest. But when all was said and done, this brother said that he left unaffected and unconverted and unforgiven. Leaving the pathetic attempt of that priest to pardon his sins, he felt even more helpless and discouraged until he went on YouTube. Well, what was on YouTube? It was a message by a preacher regarding blood. And in hearing the gospel, he believed. He repented of his sin and he trusted in Jesus Christ. Metaphorically speaking, you see, the only manner by which a sinner's clothes can be washed is by the blood of the Lamb. And so can I ask you, what kind of clothes are you wearing? Are you wearing garments that have been washed white? In other words, have you been forgiven of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ? Or are you wearing filthy and soiled garments? You can be successful. You can be highly educated. You can be ethically moral. You can come to church. And you can be religious. But the truth of the matter is, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, there remains the glaring stain of sin. Sin that a holy God does not leave alone. Sin that is subject to His awful and terrifying wrath. Sin that will not go unpunished. But you see, a holy God is a loving God. And in the kindness of His love, God came into the world in the form of humanity in His Son Jesus. And that to give His life and to lay down His life for sinners like you and I. He died shedding His blood upon the cross, receiving upon Himself the wrath of God for sin. He was buried, and 3 days later, He was raised to life in the tomb that He was placed in. Well, why did Jesus die, and why was He buried, and why was He raised from the grave? To take away sin and to give new life for sinners who repent and believe in Him. Filthy garments are made clean by means of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you then, sinner, do you want to be made clean? Do you want to be made clean? Then come to Jesus and be washed. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Abandon sin. Place trust in the Savior. Confess your sin and look to Jesus. Let go of sin and lay hold of Christ. Upon which doing, you will join the chorus of the redeemed who have also washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And by virtue of that blood, notice in your Bibles here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Now the question is this. Standing before the throne, what is now taking place? Remember the questions we've answered that have brought us to this point in the Revelation. In reference to the great multitude, we asked, who are these people? They are God's diverse people. We asked, what are they doing? They are worshiping. We asked, from where have they come? They have entered into and have come out of the great tribulation. John observes in this vision these saints now in heaven. How is heaven described for the redeemed people of God? How is heaven painted for us in Revelation chapter 7? You'll notice in verses 15 through 17, the angel speaks to John answering these very questions. And the words here in verses 15 through 17 are unique. They are special. In that when the angelic elder speaks to John, he turns from speaking prose to poetry. In your English Bibles, you might have verses 15 through 17 indented. In my Bible, it's indented and spaced differently. The words here in poetic fashion, they contain rhythm and meter and parallel lines. And there are reasons to believe that verses 15 through 17, that they form a hymn, just like the hymns we sing at this church. But from where does the angel find this hymn? Is it an Old Testament hymn? You won't find it there. This is a hymn directly coming from heaven. This is a hymn that has been composed in heaven. But more importantly, this is a hymn that teaches us about heaven. And so what do we learn about heaven? The angel reveals to John three features of heaven. And the first is this, and it's found in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. John saw the great multitude of people standing before the throne, not lying quietly on some cloud, but in continual service to God. The word service here is a word often used and translated as worship. What do we learn about heaven? That in heaven, its people will serve and worship God endlessly. Heaven, as we've been seeing throughout various scenes in the Revelation, is characterized by worship. The 24 elders and the four living creatures in Revelation 4, they worship. The angelic host in Revelation 5, they worship. And now the great multitude here in Revelation 7, they worship. This is the picture we're given in verses 9 through 12 here in chapter 7. And we've said much regarding worship in the Revelation. But I want you to notice that this service, that this worship in verse 15 does not exist in isolation. In other words, serving God and worshiping God is a consequence of something that has occurred in the believer. The angel says, verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, for that reason, they are before the throne. And therefore, for that reason, serve Him day and night. Worship or service to God comes as a result of having been washed or having been forgiven of your sins. To say it another way, only washed sinners are capable of serving their God. We do not find any evidence of a person in the Bible who does not trust in Jesus for salvation and yet worships and serves Him. It is a clear contradiction that does not happen. If you have not been atoned for your sin by the blood of Jesus, no matter how many church services you go to, It is not worship. Pastor Dave read from Psalm 115, and what stood out to me is when it said there in Psalm 115, the dead do not praise the Lord. Worship only takes place when one places saving faith in Christ. Apart from repentance and faith, it is mere religious activity, and God does not acknowledge it as pleasing. He doesn't. Well, why do I harp on something like that? It's because how many men and women come to church under the pretense that they are giving devotion to God? Far too many. I ask, have you come this day to worship? And you see, before you can answer that question, you must ask, have I been made clean by the blood of the Lamb? The redeemed are before the throne of God and serve God because they have been washed by God the Lamb. Now, Christian, let me turn it around. You are able to stand and you are able to serve and you are able to worship on the basis of being made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Which means for you, Christian, to serve God, to worship God is not free. It has been bought with blood. Thus, to serve God, to worship God is a gift, and it has been granted to you. And the question is, does your attitude towards your corporate worship or your personal worship accurately reflect that? Because you see, not everyone gets to worship, Christian. Have you ever thought about that? That not everyone gets to worship. Not everyone gets to be in your position. When Pastor Eric and I entered seminary over 12 years ago, we were an unruly duo. We worked hard. We studied hard. But we often, in that first semester, we goofed around. Three quick descriptions of what our youthfulness may have looked like in those days. Playing hide-and-go-seek in the library, slapping Eric in the face in front of the professor in class, Eric swinging a bag of old Subway and hitting me in the head with it after class. And I'll stop there before you lose all respect for two of your pastors, unless it was never there to begin with. But what changed? And there was a change. After our first semester, while taking a summer class, we were called into the seminary office to meet with the dean of students. And I remember walking to the office and Eric saying, "It's over. We're in trouble. It's over." You see, Eric always had that defeated mentality. He was a very extreme individual. And he thought it was all over. We showed up to the office of the dean and we were told that the faculty had prayed over the students and have chosen a few men to be leaders for the incoming class of new seminary students. And that we were a part of that select group. Eric's first response to the dean, and I remember that day very clearly, was this: "But do you know who we are?" That's exactly what he said. We were confused. We were very confused. We thought, what did they see in us? And the other men who were chosen later saw us and looked just as confused as we were when they saw us. And it's only about 2 days later we realized that we had been given, in our estimation, a very high honor, a privilege to serve in a way that the other students did not have. And it changed. I went to class that following semester with a more serious approach. You see, Christian, not everyone gets to come before the throne of the King to serve Him. The privilege has been given to you, and that with a price. The cost is the Son and the expense of His life, that you might be brought to God to serve God. which means you might need to rethink worship and to see worship not as a duty, but as a reward. So we worship then, Christian, with all reverence. For it is the only fitting way to serve the one who sits upon the throne. It becomes our highest honor. The angel here in Revelation 7 continues to describe our worship, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him. And notice now, they serve Him day and night. You see, worship in the Old Testament temple normally ceased from the evening sacrifice to the morning sacrifice, during which time the temple gates were closed. But in the heavenly temple, the angel tells John that worship never ceases, that the praises given to God and to the Lamb, they do not stop, that the worship service of God's people has no end in heaven. Now think for a moment here and answer this question in your own heart. Is the worship of God something for which you desire to experience, not in eternity, but for eternity? Do you want to worship God for all of eternity? Or does that not sound like the best use of your time? Does it ever seem to you that to worship God for all of eternity would be a laborious task? Well, why do I ask that? It's because whether in this church or another, there is always someone who simply looks as though they don't want to be in the worship service of the church. And realistically speaking, it's probably true in more people than not. One of the more unnoticed saints in Scripture comes in the second chapter of Luke. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. Following the birth of Christ, the Lord Jesus, He was taken into the temple to be presented by His mother and father. And there in verse 36, we find a woman. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up to that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, this elderly woman demonstrates what ought to be in the heart of every Christian. That desire to worship day and night, continuously. We had a meeting this past Friday in our church, and a sister reminded everyone that one of the aspects that stood out when she first came to Pillar, and it was the fact that the church emphasized that as the worship in the service ends, the worship in life continues. And you'll hear us say that often. And that's absolutely correct. The constancy of worship is not only the feature of heaven, but it's the command to every Christian in the here and now. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to continually present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Which means whether you find yourself in the workplace or at home or at school or among friends or in the family, there is an obligation of worship. And the question is there an inconsistency in your worship? You see, in what area of your life is worship been lacking? You see, we are at the end of the day, as Christians, worshipers. And the Father, John 4, says is seeking worshipers. The activity performed in heaven is the activity commanded on earth. And we find it lacking. Because at the end of the day, we are still affected by our sin, are we not? But what will our worship be in heaven when we are without sin? It will be exponentially satisfying. That we will never grow weary of proclaiming glory to our God. Nothing will interrupt our joy. As the seraphs cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," we the saints will never grow tired of responding, "Worthy is the Lamb." Psalm 11 verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne." And before that heavenly throne, Christian, what is heaven? We will worship Him. We will serve Him. We will give our lives to Him. We will serve God day and night in His holy temple. What is the next feature of heaven? Look at verse 15, coming back to Revelation chapter 7. Verse 15, "And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." What we find here is one of the most descriptive pictures of God abiding with His people. In the original text, it literally reads like this, that He who sits on the throne will spread His tent or tabernacle over them. Now, what does that mean? The tabernacle was a tent in the Old Testament, this portable, movable place of worship. And in Exodus 25:8, God says to the people of Israel, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may tabernacle with them." The word tabernacle means to dwell. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them," or tabernacle with them. And at the heart of the old covenant was God's promise to live with and to dwell with, or to tabernacle with, God's people. And this tent-like structure was the means in which God's presence would dwell with His people. And in the tabernacle, in that most sacred room called the Holy of Holies, in between the cherubim upon the ark was God's presence. And that little space there, that area of space, became known as Shekinah glory, which comes from the Hebrew word shakan, to dwell. It was the glory of His dwelling, the place of His glory, the glory of His presence. But you know the story of the Israelites. If you've been coming to midweek, you know the story. As the people of Israel continued in their sin and idolatry, Ezekiel is given a vision in Ezekiel chapter 10. And what Ezekiel sees is the glory of God leaving the temple. The glory of God departing from the temple. It was a sign that God would no longer dwell with such a sinful people. And so what does God do? How does He allow, or how does He accommodate Himself to dwell with sinners? Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. When John is writing this first chapter, he is thinking about the word tabernacle. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Remember the name in which Mary was to give Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. What did the religious people accuse Jesus of? Eating with sinners. And it's by means of his life and death that sinners are reconciled back to God. And this union comes to its fulfillment when we sinners, wearing white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, coming before the throne, serve him who is upon the throne. What is the angel telling John in Revelation 7? That he who sits on the throne will forever be tabernacling or dwelling with his people. What is heaven? It is to be with God. It is to live with God. It is to be in the presence of God. More than anything else, this is what heaven is. The greatest reward in heaven is God. The ultimate prize for the once dirty, wretched, condemned sinner is to stand before the throne, fully accepted and lovingly received by God. And this is what the angel is telling John. Sinners being brought to their Creator, to their Redeemer. What is heaven? It is to come to God. That's heaven. It is to come to God and to the Lamb. You see, it's not that one comes to either God or either the Lamb, but you come to both God and the Lamb. They are one. I and the Father, says Jesus, are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Heaven is to come to God and to the Lamb, and it is in Him that you see the fullness of His beauty and glory. That's what heaven is. It is to see God. It is to see Christ. Now, according to the quote that I read earlier, this is what that professor said. He said, blue skies and soft music, it was enough to keep the people in the 17th century in line. He does not know what he's talking about. Let me allow these 17th century Christians to speak for themselves. Richard Sibbes, the pastor in London, he says this, heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without Him. For He is the very heaven of heaven. Theologian John Owens answers this, what will heaven be but the seeing of the glory of Christ? It is therefore the seeing of Christ that makes heaven. And if I were cast into any hole, if I could but have a nook or cranny to see Christ, it would be heaven enough. Thomas Goodwin, known as the Elder Puritan, he writes this, the hope of those who live by faith in the Son of God on earth is to see the blessed side in heaven, the beatific vision of the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the visible image of the invisible God. What is heaven in the minds of these Puritans? It is to behold the glory of Christ. You see, for the community of the redeemed, the goal of heaven is not heaven, but the goal of heaven is to see Christ and to be with Christ. To describe heaven as a place overrated then is nothing but asinine. Heaven is not an abode of tranquility or a kind of relaxation spa, but it is to forever see and be present with Jesus Christ in blazing glory. Jesus said this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. And here's what Jesus says, so that where I am, you may be also. How did Jesus describe heaven? He said, it is to be where He is. It is to be with Him. That's heaven. No wonder the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian church, to depart and to be with Christ is far greater. No wonder the saints in the past looked directly into the face of death with eager anticipation and joy. On the night before his execution, the Puritan Christopher Love, he wrote a letter to his wife. Now, this is the night before he would die. He said, quote, to his wife, "As soon as my head is severed from my body, it shall be united to Christ, my head in heaven. Therefore, I am persuaded that I shall go tomorrow to the hill of my execution cheerfully, to be everlastingly martyred unto my Redeemer as I went to church to be married to thee." I mean, who says something like that? Someone who was in but a few hours, soon to be in the immediate presence of his great God and Savior. Someone whose highest priority was to see God and to be with God, even if it meant by a guillotine. What is your greatest priority, Christian? Is it to behold God and the Lamb? Is it to forever be in the presence of God in all that He is? What does Paul tell the Christians in Colossae? He says, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And just to make sure that we didn't miss the point of setting our minds to heaven, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things alone. And so, Christian, what has taken precedence over seeing Jesus Christ? What has so removed you from wanting to be in His presence? And you see, every single one of us, including myself, we need help. We need help to see clearly what our highest priority ought to be. And the reason why people lack a passion for heaven is because they have a deficient and distorted view of heaven. They think it's about clouds. Their heaven is too weak. Because if that is heaven, I don't want to be there. I don't want to go. But what is heaven? It is to serve and to worship God and the Lamb endlessly. It is to be with God and the Lamb eternally. I want to be there. What is the third feature of heaven? In Revelation 7, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. John observes here, not what heaven is like, but rather what heaven will not be like. He describes heaven with negatives rather than positives. The redeemed in heaven shall hunger no more, thirst no more. Notice heaven, the angel tells John, is not the consumption of material appetites. It is not eating grapes. It is not drinking a mojito. I don't even know what that is. It's not having an abundance of money in heaven. It is not 1,000 virgins like Islam. That is not heaven. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. In other words, there is something infinitely far greater. Something significantly and eternally far weightier than eating and drinking. So what is heaven? If it's not having full stomachs or throats quenched or relaxing in the shade, then what does it mean? No hunger, no thirst, no scorching. I believe that it's a reference to the curse. The curse. The curse that was given to all of humanity in the Garden of Eden when the first man committed sin. It was the curse that came as a consequence of the fall. In the aftermath of Adam's disobedience to God, the curse befell on all of mankind. Leave your finger here. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. A passage we are very familiar with, but maybe a passage that we may have overlooked. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Now listen to the curse. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What was the curse? Pain and death. Pain leading to death. The experience of pain and hunger, the experience of pain and thirst, the experience of pain toiling in the scorching heat. And God said, until you return to the ground, for you are dust, and back to dust you shall return. Well, what did the angel mean? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. What did the angel mean? That the experience of heaven will be one without sin and its curse. Why do I want to be in heaven? No more impure thoughts. No more frustration. No more arguing with my wife. No more greed, no more pride, no more foolish talk, no more dishonesty, no more selfishness, no more trials, no more pain, no more tribulation, no more sinning against my Savior. You see, Christian, why must we get to heaven? It's because sin will be no more. What was the promise that Jesus made? John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Why? Because sin is no more. And according to the angel, why will there be no hunger? Why will there be no thirst? And why will there be no scorching heat? Look at verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. Sin is no more because we will forever have a shepherd. Notice that in the Revelation we observed some very contrasting images. The powerful lion was a slain lamb. And now we find that the slain lamb is our shepherd. He is our pastor. And Christ, our shepherd, removes the curse of sin, and that we will never hunger and we will never thirst. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23. And do you want to know what King David says regarding His Lord as shepherd? I want you to notice the first thing he says in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I am not in want. The Lord is my shepherd. I am not in want of hunger. The Lord is my shepherd. I am not in want of thirst. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Or to say it another way, He leads me to shaded pastures. He leads me beside still waters. What does the angel tell John in Revelation 7:17? And He, the shepherd, will guide them to springs of living water. And you don't have to turn back to Revelation, but there in chapter 7, verse 17, John does something grammatically to that sentence there that's very unusual, in that instead of writing springs of living water, he takes that word living or life and he moves it all the way to the beginning of the sentence so that it says life springs of water. He moves the word life to the beginning. Why? It's because the water here is descriptive of life. Jesus, in speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, said, I will give you living water. And when the Roman soldiers pierced Jesus' side, what came flowing out? Blood and water. Indicative of what this shepherd came to offer. The forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Notice in Psalm 23 that from this water, verse 3, He restores my soul, says David. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. What have we seen already of heaven? That He will ever be with us. And He's with us even now in spirit, isn't He? David goes on to say, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now notice in verse 6 what the shepherd provides for us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's as if this hymn that came from heaven came as a result of reading Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is heaven? We will always forever have a shepherd. A shepherd who calls you by name, Scripture tells us. A shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. A shepherd who forever gives us life and nourishment. A shepherd who is our everything. Now turning back to Revelation 7, let me close here. Revelation 7, verse 17. And we'll close with this last line. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, to what is the angel inferring? And I think I spent the most time on that line. Why do the saints redeemed before God, why do they have tears in their eyes? And in my study, I went to my theological dictionary, looking at all the instances in Scripture where there's tears, and is it one tear? Is it two tears? And doing all this analysis and the grammar, and I just simply asked, why do the saints who are redeemed, why are they crying? And then I looked and I noticed, from where have they come? They have come out of the great tribulation. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. They are tears that have been carried into heaven from the great tribulation. They are tears that have been carried into heaven from a painful past. A brother from our church asked me not too long ago, and he said, when we get to heaven, will we remember our past sins? Yes. Along with the trials, along with the pain, along with the suffering, along with the hardships. But you see what the elder angel is saying? He says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you realize what the angel is saying? That the one who sits upon the throne in awesome glory, in radiating light, that coming from the throne, emitting flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, that from the throne that is surrounded by four living creatures and then 24 elders and then a vast sea of angels, that coming from this throne that has a rainbow over it, that from that throne is a God who ever so gently wipes away the tears from your face as you stand before the throne. That the God who is so mighty and powerful and lofty and lifted up is yet so gentle and compassionate and merciful. This is our God. Who is like our God? What is heaven? It is to have God. I close with these words that we sang, and we'll sing it again. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise. Why? His face forever to behold. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we discover that heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. And yet you're able to wipe a single tear from an eye. That you are all powerful and yet ever so compassionate. Would you forgive us for lacking a desire to know you more fully and to trust you more willingly? We confess that our thoughts are often more fixed on temporal things than on eternal things. We confess that our desires are at times the things of this world and not Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need the reminder, as we have received today, that our eyes ought to be open and that to the throne. Help us to see you. Cause us to love you. May Christ be ever more precious in our sight. In His name we pray. Amen.